This morning we come to the portion of the book of Mark that records the last days and last hours of the Lord Jesus as he walked on the earth. Many refer to this section of scripture as the Passion of Christ. And of course it is a very sobering section of scripture. And as we think about this passage, and as we continue in the coming weeks to go through these last chapters of the book of Mark, it'll be a great time as we understand, hopefully to a greater extent, of the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. I'm sure that all of us would like to think we're strong in the Lord, but if we're honest, we recognize our weaknesses. And as we see our weaknesses, hopefully we'll determine to become stronger in our relationship with Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. We're here to grow in our faith. We're here to be reminded that we can grow in faith and become strong against temptation and be unshakable in times of disappointment and sorrow. But the truth is, we are weak. Given a specific situation, any one of us could betray the Lord Jesus by our thoughts, words, or actions. Temptation is real and life is difficult. Our emotions are powerful and can easily move us to anger and disobedience. That's why the Bible says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. The disciples knew their own vulnerability. They knew their own weaknesses. They knew their own tendencies to sin. When Jesus told them, one of you will betray me, they all knew that they were capable of betraying him. And that's why they asked him on that night, is it I, Lord? So they proposed to do something that would help them, even protect them from betraying Jesus. They stayed close to Jesus. And that's the solution for all of us, isn't it? To stay close to Jesus. The Bible puts it this way, walk in the light as he is in the light. Be filled with the Spirit. Abide in Christ and allow him to abide in you. That's one of the reasons why the sacrament of communion is so important. It's a time when we remember his suffering. We remember that he suffered for a purpose. He suffered to die for our sins. And as a result, we draw near to him with grateful hearts. This morning we come to the passage in Mark where Jesus has his last supper with the disciples and prepares them for his death and resurrection. They have no idea that he's trying to prepare them for what is going to happen. As you know, we've been going through the book of Mark chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it just so happens that we've come to those verses when Jesus has the last supper with his disciples, and this is Communion Sunday. So I confess I did maneuver a few of the sermons to make this happen. And I think it is the first time in the entire 13 years that I've been pastor here when we've actually had communion on the Sunday where we're talking about this passage. I usually have to come up with some transition in the sermon to go into communion, which is very easy to do because everything in Scripture points to the cross of Jesus. I usually remind all of us that Jesus suffered for us as individuals and as a body of believers. So let's talk about the setting before we look at the passage. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has come there specifically to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was one of the big events among the Jewish people. His arrival to town has created both excitement and controversy. There are those who are hoping that Jesus is the Messiah and that even during the Passover, they hope that Jesus will take charge of the city, establish himself as king, and destroy the rule of the Roman Empire. On the other hand, there are those, primarily the religious leaders, who are convinced that he is not the Messiah and they want him killed. Mark has already told us at the beginning of chapter 14 that the chief priests and scribes were seeking to seize him by stealth, in other words, in secret, and kill him. But because Jesus was popular with the people, they decided to wait until the Passover celebration was over. During the Passover celebration, the city of Jerusalem is flooded with Jews from all over the world. And so the crowds are huge in the city during this time. But when Judas came to the chief priest and agreed to hand him over, he agreed to let them know when Jesus would be alone and could be arrested. And so their plans changed. In the meantime, Jesus makes plans to celebrate the Passover. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, we'll just pick up where we left off last week. We're going to begin with verse 12. This is Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, and you'll find this on page 912 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 12, on page 912 in the Rack Bible. So if you would just follow along, I'm just going to read a few of these verses, beginning with verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So let's look at these first few verses. There's a few things that are mentioned in verse 12. The first day of unleavened bread and the Passover meal. Now, if you're not familiar with those events, both were a celebration of a specific event in the history of Israel, the Hebrew people. The Passover meal involved killing a lamb and placing the blood of the lamb over the door of each home. They did this during the time of Moses. The lamb was then roasted, and other fruits and vegetables were added to the meal, and the bread that they had with the meal had to be unleavened bread. Now, the reason the bread had to be unleavened is because during the time of Moses, they were about to leave Egypt and leave their lives of slavery and travel to the promised land. And because they were going to travel, they didn't have time to put leaven in the dough and wait for the dough to rise. And so God told them to remove leaven from their house. So they ate the meal in the evening after the sun went down, and they ate this meal of lamb, vegetables, fruits, and unleavened bread. And while they were eating this dinner, the angel of death would pass over their house. That's why it's called the Passover. The angel of death would pass over house, and if the angel saw the blood on the door, he would spare the life of the oldest son. If they did not put the blood over the door, the oldest son in that home would die. And of course, you know the story. God told both the Israelites and the Egyptians to take a lamb and sacrifice it and put the blood over the door. The Egyptians, because of unbelief, rejected God and his plan, and so many of the Egyptians' firstborn died that night. So many of them died that they were glad to get rid of the Israelites. So the Passover meal was a reenactment of what the Israelites did when they left Egypt. The reason that this was the first day of unleavened bread is because they continued to celebrate and they continued to eat unleavened bread for 7 days with every meal that they had during those 7 days. So on the day that the lamb had to be killed and roasted, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare for you the Passover?" Now, I think this question is a good example for us We don't know who asked the question, but the disciples were volunteering to serve Jesus and everyone else. That's usually the way it works, right? When we serve Jesus, we serve everyone else. And so there's a real example of here for us to serve Jesus. And if you serve Jesus, you'll end up serving everyone else. And so in verse 13, we're told that Jesus sent out two of his disciples. Luke tells us in his account that those two disciples were Peter and John. Now, I think that's really interesting. And the reason I think it's interesting, because among the 12 disciples, Peter and John were the most preeminent. They were the leaders of the 12. And Jesus sends these two leaders to do this act of service. Earlier, Jesus had said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. And if you remember, as we went through the book of Mark, there were a couple occasions when the disciples got into this discussion about who would be the greatest. And Peter and John were, you know, a large part of that discussion. So now Jesus is giving these two leaders the opportunity to become great by being servants. And so he gives them instructions, beginning in verse 13. He says, go into the city. That would be the city of Jerusalem. Right now they're outside the city of Jerusalem, most likely in Bethany. And so he tells them to go into the city of Jerusalem. And then he says, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now that would be obvious, because it would be very unusual for a man to be carrying a jug of water. During the time of Jesus, it was the women who carried the water. But, you know, wait a minute. How would Jesus know that at the precise time that they entered the city, that a man would be coming by with a jug of water? Well, I'll just suppose that the Holy Spirit revealed that to Jesus. Jesus is described as prophet, priest, and king. And here he's exercising his position as prophet. So they're to follow this man. They are to speak to the owner of the house. And obviously, the man carrying the jug of water was not the owner of the house. Perhaps he was a son or a servant. So in verse 14, it says, they were to say to the owner, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? In verse 15, Jesus says, the owner himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Then Jesus says, prepare for us there. Now, there's a lot involved in preparing the Passover meal. You know, first of all, they had to go grocery shopping, right? And because of traditions, there were specific things that had to be included in that meal. They had to go to the market and get the traditional fruits and veggies. Most importantly, they had to purchase a lamb. And then they had to take that lamb to the temple, where it would be slain on the altar of the temple, and then take that lamb to the upper room, get the fire going, and roast this lamb over the fire. And you better not burn it. So you had to stay there and watch it, right? In addition, there was the setting of the table, or tables, the cushions for everyone to sit on, and preparing the various dishes, and setting out the wine. It was a big deal, kind of like us getting ready for Thanksgiving, right? Obviously, Jesus had talked to this man sometime earlier. This man obviously was a fan of Jesus, the owner of this house, perhaps a disciple of Jesus, and he obviously had offered his room. Perhaps when Jesus was in Jerusalem a few months earlier, the man heard Jesus teaching and said something like, hey, Jesus, you know, when you come to Jerusalem for the Passover, why don't you come to my house? I have a large upper room, plenty of room for you and your disciples. And Jesus said something like, that would be great. I'll see you at the Passover. So during the time of Jesus, it was the rule in Jerusalem that if anyone had space in their house at the time of the Passover, they had to offer it free of charge to whatever family or group wished to use it. And evidently, this man was glad to have Jesus and the disciples in his home. Verse 16 is a key verse. Look at verse 16. It says, "The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." That one phrase, "they found it just as he told him," is a key verse in this passage. First, I want to make an obvious observation. I know you made the same observation, I just want to point it out. And the observation is this: Jesus gave instructions, and the two disciples obeyed him. It was just that simple. You know, we sang that song, "Trust and Obey." That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. Listen and know the instructions of Jesus and just do it. Obey him. Secondly, it's a reminder that we will always find things just as Jesus said. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will not perish but have eternal life." One day we'll find that that's true. It will be just as he said. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you come to Jesus and get yoked to him and walk with him and learn from him, you will find peace and rest for your soul. It'll happen just as he said. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." We'll find it just as Jesus said. He has a place in heaven for us. We will one day be there and we'll look around and say, "Wow, you know, it's just like Jesus said. What a wonderful place." The disciples found it just as Jesus said, and they prepared the Passover in this upper room. I want to say that this is a very famous and important upper room. A lot of things happened in this upper room. Verse 17 says that when it was evening, he came with the 12. So evidently, Peter and John go and get the meal ready, and then they go back to tell Jesus and the other disciples, and they brought them all to this house. I think perhaps Jesus did it this way so that this place could be a secret place. Jesus knew that there was a price on his head. Jesus knew that the religious leaders were looking for an opportunity to arrest him. But he didn't want this night to be interrupted. And so Peter and John went back and got Jesus and the other disciples, and they came with them. We know from Luke chapter 22 that there was this embarrassing discussion again about who would be the greatest. We know from John 13 that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples during this time in this upper room. It was here in this upper room that the beautiful and powerful discourses of John chapter 14, 15, and 16 took place. And it was here in this upper room that Jesus gave what is called the high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17. And so it was here in this place that Jesus spoke to his disciples and tried to prepare them for the crucifixion. And then while they're eating dinner, Jesus gives this shocking prophecy. He says, "One of you will betray me." Now look at verse 17 and follow along as I read there. Verse 17 says, "When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Well, that would be everyone, right? "They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. So I just want you to picture this. You know, they're resting, they're eating, they're talking about the events of the day, maybe the things that they saw in the city. They're talking about the crowds. Maybe they're talking about people that they interacted with. They had already eaten the lamb. They'd already had the fruits and the veggies. They'd already been munching on the unleavened bread. They've been talking and having a good time because this, after all, was a big celebration. And then Jesus drops the bomb. Verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, they in no way expected this. And when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," they know it's going to happen. This is serious. Now, has something like that ever happened to you? You know, you're having a good time and then somebody says something that completely changed the mood. I can remember, you know, this happened to us several times. I can remember not too long ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I'm trying to, you know, think, that Linda and I were eating lunch, and about 3 months earlier, our oldest son and his wife and their two kids bought a home in Fraser Park. And they lived in North Hollywood, and they bought this home in Fraser Park, and we thought, this is so cool. You know, our grandkids are going to be so close. We can drop in and visit them. It'll be great. And we can have them over for dinner, and we can stop off and, you know, see them. They're just, you know, 15 miles down the road. That'll be great. And so after they moved in, and Linda and I both, you know, before they moved in the house, we went over there and, you know, the ad said move-in condition, but it wasn't in move-in condition. We went there and we cleaned, you know, for hours to get that house ready before they moved in, and they moved in. And then, you know, Christmas hit and we were both busy, and then Linda got COVID and it lasted for a while. And then in February, you know, Linda was finally feeling better, and she says, "You know, I'm going to go and buy some Valentine cards, and I'm going to stop in and see Ryan and Amber and the kids." And so we call Ryan, and he says, "How are you guys doing? You know, we'd like to stop by and see you." And he says, "We don't live there anymore." We're like, "What? Are you kidding me?" You know, they had been there, and, you know, they're just not mountain folks. You know, they're city folks. And they decided it wasn't for them. He says, "Yeah, we went back and we're renting the same house that we used to rent. And we're going to rent out, you know, this home as an Airbnb." And we were like in shock. Linda was so looking forward to, you know, just stopping by and visiting them. And like they, you know, they weren't there. It was like, why didn't you tell us this, you know? And so at any rate, that was one of, you know, the bombs that were dropped on us. And we've had a few others, you know, like when our daughter said she was moving to New York. We're like, what, New York? And then when our son said he was moving to Seattle. And then it happened again. Our son said he's moving to London, England. But this was much more serious than any of the bombs that were ever dropped on us. Verse 19, it says that the disciples were grieved. The word implies a deep sorrow and shock. Like, who would betray Jesus? Especially in that room. Everyone there loved Jesus. Everyone in that room gave up their lives to follow him. Who would betray him? The followers of Jesus were fiercely loyal. At least they thought they were. They responded by asking a question, "Surely not I." And you remember these verses? It says that each one of them asked that question. And, you know, they all asked Jesus if they were the one. Now, isn't that strange? Like, wouldn't you know if you're about to betray Jesus? Well, of course, Judas did know. Dr. Hendrickson, the great Bible commentator, refers to it as a question of wholesome distrust. They were asking Jesus, "Is it I?" In other words, they're thinking, "Would I do that?" And they all knew that they were capable of doing that. either purposely or accidentally. Like if one of the disciples was kidnapped and tortured, perhaps he would reveal where Jesus could be found. And make no mistake about it, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a number of countries have that fear of being captured, of being arrested, of being tortured, of being questioned about the whereabouts of Christians who meet in secret. That goes on in various parts around the world today. Or what if Peter just opened his big mouth and yelled across the temple court, "Yeah, we're going to meet in Gethsemane tonight at 10 o'clock. Come on and join us. Y'all come." And then he said, "Oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that." Or perhaps all of them thought of a time when they were not as faithful or obedient as they should have been as disciples of Christ. And we too can think of times when we've failed. So why did Jesus even have to tell them that someone was going to betray him? I mean, why couldn't he just have left things alone and let the events happen? I believe he told them all for several reasons. First, he wanted them to examine themselves. And I think it's interesting that there is this time of self-examination before they took the bread and the cup. And I believe the Lord wants us to examine ourselves this morning. Anytime we say something or do something or even think something that is not in line with God's will and desire for us, we, in a sense, betray Him. The Gospel of John in chapter 13 lets us know that Peter signaled to John. John was actually leaning against Jesus during the meal, and Peter looks at John and says, "Ask him who?" So John turns to Jesus and said, "Who is it, Lord?" Now, I think Peter wanted to find out who it was so that he could string him up and, you know, not let him leave the room. I don't know. And it seems to be as an answer to John's question that Jesus says in verse 20, "It is one of the 12." Now that kind of lets us know that there was more than just the 12 in that upper room. And we know that Jesus traveled with many disciples. There wasn't just the 12 disciples. You remember that there was this point that we looked at in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus sent out 70 disciples. And so there were probably other disciples besides just the 12, and perhaps women as well who were there. I feel confident based on other passages that there were others besides the 12 and there were women there as well. And so Jesus says, "It's one of the 12." And I'm sure everybody went, "Huh." Then he says, "One who dips with me in the bowl." Jesus is referring to a sauce that was always eaten at the Passover. It consisted of mashed fruit, dates, figs, and raisins with vinegar and water. And you might think, "Oh, yuck. Like, who would eat a concoction like that?" But it was kind of a sweet and sour thing, and it was supposed to remind them of both the sweet and bitter times in the wilderness as they traveled. But this didn't really answer their question, "He who dips with me in the bowl." Because they had all been dipping with him in the bowl. And here is another reason Jesus told everyone that someone would betray him. He's letting Judas know that he knows. You know, when we confess our sin to God, we're not telling him anything new. He knows. The word confess literally means to agree. In other words, when we confess our sins, we agree with God that what we've done is wrong. He's giving Judas the opportunity to change his mind. He's giving Judas a chance to repent. And right now, during this age that we live in, Jesus is giving everyone in the world the chance to repent and turn to him. Then here's another reason why Jesus told everyone. He's revealing the grief of his heart, the grief of his suffering. We talk about the suffering of Jesus. I believe the suffering of Jesus begins now. It was a humiliating thing for Jesus to be betrayed by one of his own. Don't forget that Jesus has poured his life into Judas for 3 years, just like he did all the other 11. Don't forget that Jesus washed the feet of Judas, just as he did all the others. He loved Judas as he loved the others. And that's what Scripture says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're not here because God loves us more than anyone else. We're here because of his mercy. And now this man who says he's a follower of Jesus will turn against him. It was a shameful thing for Jesus to endure. Now here's another reason Jesus told everyone. He's letting all of us know, as we read the passage this morning, that Jesus was in full control. He knew what was going on. He knew what would happen. And so it is true today. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in our lives, in our minds. And he knows what will happen. That's why it is only logical and right to trust him and follow him, because he knows the future. And so he says in verse 21, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written. In other words, the Messiah has to go suffer, just as the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. The Messiah has to be crucified, just as it is written in Psalm 22. And yes, the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend, just as it is written in Psalm 41, verse 9. It's all there. Jesus was not a victim. It was all happening according to God's plan, as everything always does. God even uses the evil devices of men to accomplish his purpose. Nothing can thwart his purpose. Then there is this last comment in verse 21. He says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now those are some sobering words. It's a final warning to Judas. You know, God always warns us. Don't do this. There's time for you to change your mind. And make no mistake about it, Judas was not under the control of God's predestination. Judas was still responsible for his actions. If Judas hadn't betrayed him, somebody else would have. And it's a warning to everyone who rejects Christ. It is a warning to every atheist or follower of a false religion. It is the same warning given to everyone in John 3:16. Have you ever thought of John 3:16 as a warning? Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. See, there's the warning. But have eternal life. Those who don't believe, those who reject him, will perish. It would be better if they'd never been born. What a tragedy it is to be born and to live on this earth and to experience the beauty of God and the love of God, and yet to miss out on the gracious, merciful God who made you. How tragic for anyone to live on this earth and miss out on heaven and the abundant life that God desires to give to every person. But we know that Judas did not respond to the warning. He rejected both the chance to repent and the warning, and proceeded down the road to destruction. And we see that all around us. And it seems that after these comments, Judas makes his exit. And then Jesus proceeds with what we call the Lord's Supper. So look at verse 22. Then it says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So, verse 22, it says, he took some bread. So, the Passover meal is over. He picks up another piece of unleavened bread, and he broke it. Unleavened bread is, you know, it's very stiff because it, you know, it's bread that didn't rise. It's like a big cracker, or it could be like, you know, a very heavy piece of bread. It says he blessed it and broke it and said, "Take it, this is my body." I want you to notice that the body of Jesus is both blessed and broken. Have you ever thought about that? Blessed because he is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The eternal God made an eternal payment so that we could be eternally forgiven and have eternal life. Only Jesus could do that. He was the eternal Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He was broken because he took our sins upon himself and suffered and died. So the question often arises among Christians, do we take the words of Jesus literally? In other words, was the bread in his hand really, literally, his body given for us? Now, Jesus often spoke in parables. Jesus often used symbols and analogies. Jesus often spoke words that were symbolic. Jesus gave a symbolic statement earlier in the Gospel of Mark. You remember in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Did he mean literally they were to beware of the leaven in the bread that any Pharisee might offer them? Was he telling them not to eat any bread that the Pharisees would give to them? No. The passage explains that the leaven was symbolic of the teachings of the Pharisees. They were to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees because their teaching permeated everything. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Should we take that literally? Obviously not. Jesus is not a plant. Neither are we. Jesus is a person. Jesus gives this analogy of a vine and a branch as a picture of how our relationship to Christ should be. In the same way the branch gets its life and nourishment from the vine, so we should get our life and nourishment from Christ. So was the bread symbolic of his body, or was it literally his body? And the answer is obvious. It was symbolic. How do we know? Because it was obvious that the bread was not his body. His body was there for all to see, and the bread was there for all to see. There was not a change, and no mention of change. There are Christians who say that during communion or during Mass, the bread changes into the literal body of Jesus. But that didn't happen at this Last Supper. Luke gives us a little more information. Luke records Jesus as saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now we know it's symbolic because his body had not yet been given. In other words, Jesus had not been crucified yet. Verse 23, it says, he took the cup. He gave thanks. Now we give thanks for the blood of Christ because only the sinless blood of Jesus could take away our sins. The wine in the cup was again a symbol of the blood of Christ that would pay the penalty for our sin. Verse 24, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, a covenant is an agreement. When we receive Christ, we enter into an agreement that says we agree that we are sinful and in need of forgiveness. Notice that the blood is poured out for many. It's not poured out for all. It is only poured out for those who accept it. God's gift of salvation is exactly that, a gift that we either receive or reject. And God always seals His covenant with His people with blood. We see that throughout Scripture. The Bible says the life is in the blood. And it was the life of Jesus that was poured out for us and sealed this new covenant of forgiveness and eternal life. There's some heavy things in this passage. Verse 25, he says, he will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day. Now, what day is that? That day in the kingdom of God. Wine is a symbol of rejoicing and celebration. Jesus is saying that he'll not celebrate again until his kingdom is established on earth. One day Jesus will return to gather his people, and that will indeed be a great time of celebration. And in that sense, when we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate communion. We're celebrating what God has done and what God will do when his kingdom is established on earth. So before we take of the bread and the cup, let's talk about a few points of application here. First of all, as we observe the obedience of the disciples, we should follow that example. We should make obedience to God a priority in our life. And then secondly, we should recognize our weaknesses. Live in weakness, but depend on God. Our weakness is reality, but God's power is also a reality. Depend on God's power to live your life. And then thirdly, remember the sufferings of Jesus and serve Him with a grateful heart. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So let's remember the Lord Jesus and the price He paid to secure our salvation. Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You sent the Lord Jesus. We thank You that You, Lord Jesus, were willing to leave the comfort and the glory of heaven to live on this dirty world. We thank You that You were willing to be mistreated, misunderstood, rejected, treated unfairly, beaten, even tortured, to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, before we take the cup, we would ask that You would examine our hearts. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching and listening online, and perhaps you realize that you're like Judas. You don't really follow Jesus. You have no intention to. But maybe you've also realized this morning that God is calling you. He's not only calling you, but He's giving you an opportunity to turn to Him, to repent. Heed His warning today and choose life and not destruction. And so if you would like to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, just in the quietness of your heart, wherever you are, just turn to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I realize now that You do love me and that You are willing to leave heaven and come for me. I know that I'm sinful and I know I'm not ready for heaven. And so I want to receive You as my Savior and Lord so that I can experience Your forgiveness and Your cleansing and be made ready for heaven. I want to know You. I want to walk with You while I'm here on earth. And so I receive You now as my Savior and as my King. From now on, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for You." And Lord, those of us who've come here because we do know You, we would ask that You would examine our hearts and that You would remove anything from our life that's not pleasing to You. We pray that right now, Lord, You would give us the grace to confess anything that we have not confessed and to receive Your forgiveness. For You have told us and promised us that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now, Lord, we receive your cleansing because we want to commune with you. We want to fellowship with you. And yes, Lord, we remember the wonderful privilege we have because you suffered for us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.